Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 26. Now, the whole thing about Hebrews is the Jews, the Hebrews, and their commitment to Christ. The whole book is in regard to that. Some are believers. Some of the Hebrews are not believers yet. Some have made a commitment or a profession of Christ, but are shaky, because the persecution is very severe for Jews who would leave Judaism. So you've got all of that in this book. And so you see some of the teaching of the Old Covenant and how it is fulfilled in the New Covenant in Christ. You'll see some of the encouragement to those who believe. But you also have some who are warned about making a profession and then backing out of it. Verse 26, Hebrews 10. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Lord, we, as created by you and given a command to obey you, and having failed that, you could justly have banished us all to perdition. And the things that we saw this morning about hell would be true for every person of that day, and that any who were to be born after, because, Lord, there would be no redemption, but only wrath. Lord, we thank you for your mercy in Christ, that we might be saved from that. And yet, Lord, there's a lot going on with this, a lot of deception, a lot of entrenching oneself in their own ways and refusing to budge from them. The optimistic humanism that says we can stay as we are and still be okay. So we face all of that, Lord, in your word, and you teach us and tell us and warn us in that regard. Lord, may we be those who have ears to hear, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As you can see from this morning in Revelation, hell is a very, very bad place to end up. And rather than getting right with God, because that requires us to repent of our sin. Sin is more addictive than any drug that is now available for people to recreationally use. People talk about getting addicted to this or that. Narcotics, things that make the body just scream for it again. Sin is much more addictive than that. To leave sin requires conviction by God's Holy Spirit and drawing of the Father to Christ and repentance. For a person to leave sin is the most drastic recovery that is available to humankind. And so whenever we see mention of hell, people talk about, I don't believe it's there. That's wishful thinking. That you believe you're going to land in a good place. Most people believe that whatever happens after this life is pleasant It's different in people's minds. Some people think that whatever they did here, they will do that there. They'll just repeat that. Mike cuts wood here in heaven, he'll cut wood. That doesn't sound as inviting, does it? You know? Kevin, Lord, rake up some pine straw. That rake up pine straw. So it's like, but you'll have more to rake up in heaven, obviously. So it's just that people think that it'll be better, and still they'll be pretty much like they are. And it's just wishful thinking. So when you bring in that Jesus teaches this, that Paul teaches this, that Revelation speaks of this, the mention of hell is not welcome. And so they reject it. But beyond that, they reject it and think that that makes it go away, which is a bit of mental illness. You just can't reject things and make them go away. Are there any politicians that you reject? Have they gone away? No. So hell is not going to go away just for wishful thinking. It says back again in Revelation 14, verse 10, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. We think of wrath as temper, a temper tantrum. Someone has a temper tantrum. I've seen it on the golf course. Oh, the anger burns for a little while. Nobody keeps it up forever. Nobody has the anger on a golf course in 5 or 10 minutes. It's gone. So people think of God's anger this way. God will be angry. Yeah, I've done some bad things. He'll be angry, but he'll get over that. And after he gets over it, then I'll be okay. Again, wishful thinking. It just never ends. It's full strength. It's the full bore anger. He'll be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. It never ends, and it never relents. There's no respite, no rest, day or night, for those who end up being on the side of the beast and to take the mark of the beast and to follow him and worship his image. So we're given the choice to deny it and hope it goes away, which it can't, or to come to Christ. That's a motivation. That's not the only motivation the Lord gives. The Lord doesn't just say, this is what you'll end up having if you don't come to me. He also talks about things that you will have if you come to me. Peace you'll have, joy you'll have, the fruit of the Spirit. An assurance, your life will change, your heart will be new, your family, your world around you, your purpose, all those things will come into clarity. So it's not just the end, but there are good positive things for coming to the Lord, not just escaping hell. When back in Hebrews then, that is the choice of these who are very much tied to Judaism. It's not just a religion, it's a way of life. And the Jews were the vehicle by which salvation comes to us in Jesus Christ. The Lord did not pick a bunch of nations because that would be confusing, among other things. He picked one nation, Israel, not because they were anything special. There were no special nations to pick from. They're all the same. The Lord picked Israel. So Israel becomes, and the seed of Abraham becomes, the means by which the Lord will bring salvation to the world. The problem then for the Jews They had the privileges of all of these, this light that God gave to them to make them the vehicle. The problem with them was when they got to the destination, they didn't want to get out of the vehicle. They stayed in the vehicle. And to get out of the vehicle and to move over from that vehicle into another vehicle that was the vehicle that Jesus Christ had brought to them, that was odious to many of them. Some of them got out, and they moved in that direction, and the shouting from the other car, the car they came out of, that vehicle, they shrunk back and went back into that vehicle. Some got very close over there. Some got to the door, and then they couldn't stay. But then the ones who went there, those who were truly saved, they fulfilled their destiny, Israel's destiny. More than any other nation, Israel should have been those who recognized the Messiah, because they had been taught that. They were expecting that. They knew that Bethlehem would be the place. That was prophesied. There were plenty of signs pointing to that. When Jesus was born, things happened when Jesus was born that did not happen when we were born. The star, a bunch of people coming to the hospital with a bunch of gold and stuff. There was a lot of attention drawn to it. Shepherds out in the field, and suddenly a big heavenly host shows up. This is something that was pointed to very explicitly. So they have been privileged beyond all nations. They should be today a believing nation. They will be a believing nation. We've seen that in Revelation. We've seen that in Zechariah. We see that in other places. But they're not a believing nation today. There are no believing nations on earth. There are believers in nations, but not believing nations. So the point here then is, if they don't come to Christ, what will they do? Once that ends, what do you do? Once you are out of school, out of high school, and you get to the next year, and you miss high school, whatever that malady would be to make you be that way. I got to go back. You can't go back. They will not let you come back. You're out. You got to come back as a teacher or a janitor or something, but you can't come back as a student. You can't go back to Judaism. You can't. There's no more sacrifice. Verse 26, if you sin willfully, and after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Once you have seen the truth, there is nothing that will atone for the sin of not accepting it. You go on sinning willfully after you receive the truth. You know the truth. Come to Christ. And remember, the gospel is a command. If you don't obey the gospel, if you don't accept the gospel, you're disobeying God. You are sinning. People are not just not grabbing an invitation. They are sinning by not receiving the gospel. Every minute that a sinner lives outside of the favor of God and the service of God, they are wasting what God has made for them to do. They are not giving glory to God, which is their due, which is God's due for creating us. So there's nothing more to do. There's not a future sacrifice. And again, as I said earlier this morning, people believe that they will get to a point in judgment where it finally is enough. God has had enough. The classic example of this is the Catholic doctrine of purgatory. Purgatory means purge. It's a place where purging takes place. The Catholics believe that on earth you can do things to help your loved ones who go to purgatory get out sooner. It is a place of torment. That is how the Catholics compromise the doctrine of hell. They do say it's a place of torment. It's a place you don't want your relatives to be. You want to get them out as soon as possible, don't you? If you give money to this cause, we will have a mass for the dead in purgatory, and that will go to their credit, and they'll get out soon. And you probably remember reading about this in what book of the Bible? Nah, it's not in there. This is all extra-biblical. It all comes from councils. It comes from popes. It comes from opinions. It comes from people thinking, well, it's got to end sometime. It can't go on forever. But it does. But that's the general sense, is that if you are not right with God, you will at some point be right with God. The Mormons have a doctrine like this. The Mormon, true Mormon, goes to the top tier on the very first day he dies. After he dies, he's there. People like us, you know, we might, if we haven't done every evil thing we could, we're probably in a lower form of kingdom, and we'll have to live there. Others who are really wicked, they'll be annihilated. They'll just be sizzled. They won't live. You know, they'll just be sizzled out. And that also is a popular concept that people have, just that we'll be annihilated. We'll just be removed. That we won't continue living. And the reason, of course, being that they don't want to come to Christ. People who come to Christ have no problem with hell as far as they're concerned. The problem that Christians have with hell, if they get weak about it, is their loved ones who do not believe. It's hard to get a preacher at a funeral to not preach a person into heaven these days. You don't have to say that he's burning in hell. You don't have to do, but the best and most righteous a person gets now is when the preacher finishes with them at the funeral, because they've never been higher than there. And you don't have to lie at funerals if a person has, you have no assurance that person's in heaven. But we just don't like to speak of it. We don't like to think about it. And sometimes the love we have for others is stronger than the love that a person has for the truth. And they begin to hedge a little bit on this doctrine of hell. Well, if you don't have any prospects of being saved, and the temple's not coming back for that, the temple's not going to come back. If the temple comes back, it's not going to be making sacrifices. It is, I think, probably more likely more of a symbol of, you know, God and man coming together in heaven. But if it comes back, okay, but it won't be for sacrifice. It's not in the will of God. All you've got to expect, verse 27, is a terrifying expectation of judgment. And not just any judgment, but the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. And what these, some translations will have these in all capitals. They're quoting Old Testament verses, or making reference to Old Testament verses regarding what has been predicted in the past about these things and in Scripture in general. So there has been, God has proclaimed that his enemies will have the fury of a fire which will consume his adversaries and consume eternally. And that's a hard concept to get. But the smoke of their torment rising forever means that the judgment is never ending. God is only satisfied with their perpetual judgment because their souls are eternal. And that is the duration of it. God, when we say God hates sin, boy, do we really mean it. It is a terrible thing in the eyes of the Lord. We don't have that. And if we apply that to God, then we're going to get a wrong concept of the wrath of God. So, there's nothing more. If you're a Jew today who is waiting for the Messiah, there is no Messiah coming for you. If you are hoping that, you know, the temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem and all the services of the temple be brought back and the sacrifices done, and by that you be atoned to God and your sins be forgiven, that is not going to come. That is past. So, a terrifying expectation of judgment. That's what you get when your debt is not paid. You don't fear debt collectors coming by if your debts are paid. But if not, you're looking around wondering if they're coming by. There's nothing. Verse 28, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses, and this is, an Old Testament concept, law of Moses, Judaism, it also had the moral law, dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So Moses gives a command, and it is one of those commands that requires death if you have violated it. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, you die without mercy. Notice that way it's worded. You die without mercy. The way that hell is described in Revelation 14 is it is without mercy. To have the full strength of the wrath of God is to have the wrath of God without mercy. Mercy mitigates judgment. In mercy, you lessen it. There's no lessening of the wrath of God. It is without mercy. So that was pictured in the Old Testament. Verse 29, though, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? And has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. So you violated Moses' law, and you die without mercy. How do you think it's going to be when you violate the law and the provision and the person of the Son of God? That's what he's saying. How much more severe punishment do you think you'll get if you do that? It's a much graver evil. When they were shouting to crucify Jesus, that was the sin that the apostles focused on when they began preaching like at Pentecost. You crucified Jesus. That rejection of Christ, and they were cut to the heart when they were convicted. They have treated Jesus as a criminal. They have, as it says here, trodden him underfoot, regarded as an unclean thing, the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. He is viewed in a way that makes him a miserable person to be in the world, one that we have to get rid of. And in essence, exactly what happened. The motivation was to crucify him, and they did, by the plan of God, of course. And if somebody does that, how are they going to be able to get by without punishment? They died without mercy just by violating Moses' law. It's going to be obviously worse. So, it comes to the point where we have to understand that we face God. Verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. So the Lord has, in those two instances, said he will have vengeance. What do we get vengeance for? I've watched movies. I mean, I get around. I've watched movies. I've watched Charles Bronson. I saw what happened in that one movie he was in. I saw how mad he got, and I saw what happened after. And it was pretty satisfying to me because they had it coming. When they did something, they had it coming. You know, they hung Clint Eastwood in one movie. Hung him. But they didn't do the job. And somebody cut him down. He had a terrible scar on his neck. He had to put a bandana over it. Once he came to himself, though, vengeance is what happened. It was pretty satisfying. You take vengeance when you are treated that way. And to treat the Lord with the kind of disrespect and dishonor, disobedience and sinful ways is to bring vengeance. But we're told not to take our own vengeance, but leave room for the wrath of God, for the vengeance of God. For he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. The Lord will take vengeance upon his enemies. The vengeance on his enemies is hell. It's not the vengeance that Charles Bronson or Clint Eastwood do. They get it and they're done. The Lord's is eternal, as we saw in Revelation 14. Vengeance is mine, and again, the Lord will judge his people. This has always been the way the Lord has presented himself. On Mount Sinai, it was the thunder and the lightning and the fire and all that. It was a big display of the majesty of God. They didn't want to get even close to it. Moses said, I fear and quake at it. It was too awesome to behold. Fearful. This is how the Lord will take revenge upon his adversaries. The Lord is extremely patient. But it is not a patience that forgets vengeance. People are tolerant here of evil, and you have to live with it. But then sometimes people begin to adapt it and say it's not that bad. Once you get to understand, it's not that way with the Lord. He withholds judgment until the time that he decides to judge. But it's never neglected. It's never toned down. It's just delayed until the time it comes. The Lord puts out the word. The seed is planted. The Lord is patient in watering that seed, drawing men, giving occasion for missionary activity, for preaching, for witnessing. All of that. But obviously, the time comes when vengeance is mine, I will repay. And the repaying is of two forms for humans. When the Lord pays our debt through Christ, he is satisfied. It is fully paid. Our sins are taken upon Christ, and our sins are killed in Christ. Our righteousness comes from Christ to us, so that when God looks at us, he sees his Son's righteousness, and that satisfies God. We rise from the dead. Death is paid for. We're righteous. We can come before the presence of God. We have nothing against us. That's one way to have it paid for. The other way is for you to pay for it. And you pay for it, again, by there is no rest day or night to those who worship the beast. The payment is eternal. It is vengeance from God burning against a person forever. I will repay. That shows how serious. When the Lord made us, he made us for life. He made us not to die. He made us pretty and in a very nice place. I don't know how Adam and Eve looked, but I'm thinking there was not an ugly cell in their body. I mean, they looked good. Fit. Happy. Sin brought it all down. Sin has caused the death and misery of billions of people. The whole creation has groaned because of it. All the diseases that people suffer are from sin. not their personal sin, but from the sin of our head, our federal head, Adam and Eve. They have brought all this upon the world. Every bit of suffering and misery. But that's just a collateral. The Lord is the one who is the most offended by sin. And he is angry about it. And it's not a sinful anger. It's not losing your temper. It's a calculated, persistent, perpetual pouring out of his wrath and anger. Verse 31 brings a logical statement, a concluding statement to that section. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. A lot of people believe that once they die, they get into the hands of God, they're fine. Everything's fine. And for many people, that's exactly what happens. The Lord opens his arms, receives his children, heavenly bliss, eternal life. We can't even imagine. All the things we'll still see in Revelation, a lot of the descriptions of it. It's wonderful. But to fall in the hands of an angry God, that's a very appropriate title by Jonathan Edwards in his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. If you're in the hands of an angry God, that is an entirely different situation. And you can't assume that God is going to say, "Oh, you've been naughty." That's a country song. You hear a country song talking about going to heaven? This is how it goes. The Lord sees you, you've been pretty naughty. But hey, I'm a father. Father loves all his children. Come on in. That's the way a country song goes. There's probably 10 or 12 of those that are just about like that. No judgment. And it's kind of a good thing for a country, in a country song, it's a good thing to be a little bit naughty. You know, you're a rascal, aren't you? Yeah. Well, we kind of gloss over the whole concept of sin. But if you fall in the hands of an angry God, that's fearful. What could be more fearful than being a sinner and falling into the hands of a living and holy God? There's just nothing. If earth and heaven flee away from the face of him who sits upon the throne, and earth and heaven are in sin based upon any result from men. The corruption of the planet because of the fall of man. But men are the perpetrators. That is a fearful, terrifying thing. It can't be pushed aside. It is a payment that has to be made. If God is just, if God is holy, sin cannot continue to go on unrevenged. It cannot go on without being dealt with. If sin has no righteous judgment, God is not holy in eternity. If he tolerates sin forever, adapts to it, says it's okay, he's not holy. And sin is not sin. And all the mentions of God's wrath against it are mitigated. But it's not mitigated. And so that is the doctrine of hell. It makes us want to witness, and it makes us want to pray, and it makes us want to be sure ourselves that we have repented and come to Christ, and to point out to people that, you know, you got to really be careful in this world, because a bunch of people get together and they agree that hell is an awful place, and then they come up with a philosophy that sounds good to other sinners. Well, I think hell is what we have in this life. and they say, "Yeah, I've had a lot of bad situations in my life. That sounds right to me. Hell is in this life, so I'm okay now. Thank you." But that's what we have to be aware of, because it is a terrifying thing to take your sins and to fall into the hands of a living God. Let's all stand. David, would you dismiss us?